right, thank you. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, tonight to Revelation chapter 2, please. We're continuing our study there, and we're beginning tonight at verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 12 down to 17. You can follow with me in your Bibles, if you would. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with thee with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the word. We thank you for these chapters in the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the passage tonight and ask that by your Holy Spirit, you might open the lips of your servant to speak and the heart of every person to receive those things which you will bring forth for us tonight. Help us to be educated. Help us to be inspired. Help us to be taught from the Word of God, so that we might be more for Jesus. I pray that we would appreciate you and appreciate your church. And I pray, my Father, that tonight you might do that which is fitting in your sight to do, that you might glorify yourself and magnify your Son, that you might edify your people, and that you might save those who are lost. And we'll thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Pergamos was the capital of Mysia, a Roman province. It was a city of wealth, a city of fashion, and a city of religion. And some of its chief deities were Zeus, Aphrodite, and Aesculapius. In historic literature, it is called the City of Temples. The city boasted a rather impressive library consisting of over 250,000 volumes. And during the time of the writing of this church, here in chapter 2, the city of Pergamos was the official residence of the Roman governor. Among the many temples located there was a temple to the goddess Roma, which Caesar Augustus declared to be divine. Another temple was erected in honor of the mythical god Zeus, with an altar nearly 1,000 feet high. I don't know if you can comprehend 1,000 feet, but that's high. There was also a snake cult practicing there, and the people who came there that were ill and afflicted sought healing by the snakes. And the most important snake that they had was called Savior. This city is called by the scriptures Satan's seat, and the place where Satan dwelleth. Now, how would you like to live in a city called Satan's seat? How would you like to have residence in a place where the Bible says is where Satan dwelleth? Surely Satan has found his greatest advantage through false religious organizations and institutions where his demons pose as ministers of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." And so the Bible teaches us that all through history, way back here, all the way back to the early churches, there have been those who have been the ministers of Satan, appearing and acting and presenting themselves as ministers of righteousness. And here in the midst of this idolatrous city was the small church of Pergamos trying to live for the Lord and be faithful. Sometimes we lament about the current situation in our country. Sometimes we lament about things going on in our city. But can you imagine being a Christian and having a church in a city called Satan's Seat? With all of this false cults going on and all these false gods and all these temples and 1,000-foot altars all around you. God is not so much impressed with the size of the church, but by the scale of its faithfulness. This church pictures the church age between 314 and 590 AD. And we find three things tonight in this letter to the church. First of all, we find something, number one, concerning God. Number one, we find that he has the two-edged sword. Look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Ephesians 6:17, the Bible says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." In Revelation 19:15, the Bible says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And so we find that this double sword, this double-edged sword, this sharp sword, is none other than the Word of God. Number two, we find that God is omniscient again. In verse 13, he says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest." He knows and he understands. He is well aware of their circumstances and situation. And he's well aware of your circumstances and your situation. And he's well aware of our circumstances and our situation. He is aware of the pressures and the persecutions and the problems that these people faced in Satan's seat. Imagine the demonic influences that must have been there. He also knows their faithfulness. During this period in history, there arose an Arian cult denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also knows their failures, particularly allowing some to remain as part of the church who held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. Number three, we find that God hates false doctrine. Look at verse 15. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." You see, Bible doctrines are essential to keeping the faith. If we allow the fundamental Bible doctrines to slip away, then we will not have the faith any longer. God is concerned about Bible doctrine because it's His doctrine. Number four, in verse 16, we learn that God will clean house. Look what it says. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Listen, it's not fun when God is forced to clean out the local church. But sometimes he does. You know, when he has to clean out the church, it's a strain on the ministry. It's a strain on its testimony. It's a strain on those who are left after he has cleaned house. But he will clean house. And he uses the word of God to do it. He says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them," who? Those false teachers, "with the sword of my mouth." Number five, in verse 17, we learn that God rewards faithfulness. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." This white stone is interesting. Many believe, and I believe, that it refers to the custom of voting during that period of time when there was an accused person and they were casting their votes for him to be acquitted or be condemned. They had a black stone and a white stone, and a black stone was given for condemning and a white stone was given for acquittal. So we believe that this white stone then is the promise that we have been acquitted. We have been acquitted because we have trusted Christ as our Savior and our sins have been forgiven. And I want you to notice that in this stone is a name written, which no man knoweth but he that receiveth it. And so not only do we get a white stone, but we get a white stone with our new name on it, our new heavenly name. You know, God was in the habit of changing people's names. He changed Abram's name. He changed Sarai's name. He changed Saul's name. And you know what? You're going to get a new name when you get to heaven. You know that song we sing? There's a new name written down in glory. And it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Not only will we have a new name, but it'll be on a white stone showing that we have been acquitted. And it says we'll eat of the hidden manna. Now, the hidden manna is the sufficiency of Christ. It's available to all New Testament believers, just as the physical manna was sufficient for the nation Israel. What does manna do? Manna gave sustenance and strength. And manna that came to Israel was a physical manna that you could see and you could touch and you could taste and you could eat. But the hidden manna is that manna which you cannot see, that manna which you cannot touch, but a manna which gives strength and sustenance to the believer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. The believer has been acquitted of all accusations against him or her by virtue of their faith in Christ the Savior. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And so we find these five things concerning God. He manifests himself. He discloses himself to us as we read these verses. But then we go and we find something concerning the church. Point number two, what do we learn in these verses concerning the church? This particular church has a condemnation, which was a commendation which was their love, their loyalty, and their stand for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their commendation. They did not allow the satanic cults and the religious surroundings to lessen or besmirch the name of Christ. They weren't embarrassed of the Lord Jesus. They weren't embarrassed to believe. They weren't embarrassed to be called Christians. They weren't embarrassed to hand out a tract. Even in that situation, even in that city. In many churches, you'll hear the terms Lord and God and Savior. You'll hear the words Him and He and His, but little of the actual name and title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever hear anybody give a testimony and it's all God, 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 and you never hear the name of Jesus? Did you ever read a book and it talks about God and heaven, but it never mentions the Lord Jesus Christ? And let me just say this. That's why I have a little bit of a problem when we pray in His name. When we end a prayer and we say, "I pray in His name," or "in His name I ask it," or "in His name, amen." Whose name? What if there's some unbeliever out there and you say, "in His name," and they're wondering, who's His name? Whose name? The Lord Jesus Christ. The name above every name. The name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That name. We should always be willing to say the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the people, they know whose name we're praying in. They know who we're trusting in. They know who our Savior is by His name. His name, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord speaks of His deity. Jesus speaks of His humanity. And Christ says that He's the Messiah or the Savior,
That's the complete Jesus. God, man, and Messiah. In Pergamos, they had held fast his name and refused, it says here, to deny his faith. One faith, one Lord. Even to the extent that a man named Antipas was martyred for the name, martyred for the faith, martyred for the doctrine. I wonder how many of us would take such a stand. I wonder what would happen if I had to be in such a place or you had to be in such a place where we could actually be martyred for the name of Jesus, martyred for the faith, martyred for the doctrine. Or would we capitulate? Would we renounce? Would we recant? Antipas didn't. And his name is forever in the Word of God. And so this was a great church. Faithful church. A working church. A church with a testimony that was faithful to the faith and to the name of the Lord Jesus. But it had one problem. A little bit of compromise. Some in the church held to the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, Balaam was a prophet for hire who sold himself to the highest bidder, so to speak. He was willing to sell out Israel and the truth for profit. He informed the enemy of Israel, King Balak of Moab, that the only way to defeat Israel was from within, by mixed marriages with heathen women who would bring idol worship into Israel and lead their husbands away from the true and living God. You say, would that really happen? It did. That's exactly what happened. Balaam was paid money, and he was supposed to curse Israel, but God would not allow him to curse Israel. So Balaam came up with this. He said, you're paying me, so I'm going to let you in on a secret. Here's how you're going to destroy him. You're not going to destroy him from without. You're going to destroy him from within. Even great Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, at the end of his life, was moved away from worshiping the true and living God to worshiping false gods. How? By the heathen wives that he had taken. I see the same doctrine at work in the modern church with the marketing methods of Rick Warren and Joel Osteen and others. What are you willing to do for a buck? What doctrine are you willing to compromise for a dollar? What truth are you willing to ignore, and what untruth are you willing to propagate for riches? Twisting and contorting the truth of God and the church of Christ into something palatable and pleasing to the world in order to gain a crowd or rake in the dough. The doctrine of Balaam is, if you can't beat them, join them. Compromising to be popular or to gain riches, or both. And the church of Pergamos had those who had this philosophy. But they also had people who had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, this doctrine, we learned earlier, was a doctrine of professional hierarchy, a clergy, with its hierarch of pontiffs, potentates, and poobahs who held dominion over the people. I said, I hate that kind of thing. We learn from verse 16 that God is intimately involved with the local church and will eventually step in and deal with false doctrine. Again, I read verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You know, God chastens his children. The Bible says he chastens every son that he loves, every son that he receives. If you're a child of God, he will chasten you. And he'll chasten a church. When false doctrine creeps into a church, he'll chasten it. If the church won't deal with it itself, God will deal with it himself. I want you to note the method God uses to war against false doctrine. The sword of my mouth. He uses the word of God. That is the only potent weapon against false doctrine. You can't use logic. You can't use debate. You can't use argument. You can't use philosophy. You can't use religion. You have to use the word of God. It's the only weapon against false doctrine. You know, sometimes when you're out knocking on doors or handing out tracts or passing things and hanging them on the doors, used to be sometimes you'd bump into some Jehovah's Witnesses. Sometimes you'd bump into some Mormons. And right away, as soon as you see them, most people get all nervous. Oh no, look, there's Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh no, look, there's Mormons. Listen, why should you be afraid? You've got the word of God. Amen. That's the weapon. Just pull out the sword and say, but thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible... Well, you know, I don't want to hear. I don't want to hear theories. I don't want to hear your human logic. The Bible says, this is what the Bible says. That is why the Holy Spirit, by the pen of Paul, exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and what? Doctrine. Nothing keeps the church straight like the word of God. It'll preach the devil out and keep the righteous in. Here the Lord is speaking about church discipline. Apparently, they were content to look the other way concerning those who held and taught these false doctrines. Apparently, there were some people over here that they held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and there were some people over here that held the doctrine of Balaam, and the people in the middle that had the good doctrine, they just kind of looked the other way, hoping maybe they'd come along. Perhaps these people with false doctrines were wealthy. Perhaps they were prominent in the community. Or maybe they were even important people in the church. But I want to say this. If you have doctrines contrary to what we believe here at Grace of Calvary, then go someplace else. Change your mind, or sooner or later, you'll be offended by the preaching and leave, or we'll ask you to leave. Doctrine is that important. We're not here to be popular with the world. We're not here to see how big a crowd we can get, although we want to get a big crowd and we'd like to see more people saved. We're here to preach the Word of God, the doctrines of Christ. Amen. If we lose that, we have nothing. We had a lady when we were in a little storefront. I was just a greenhorn, wet behind the ears, baby preacher. And people could tell. And I had a lady one time come to the storefront church, and after I was done preaching my 5-minute sermon, she said to me, "Preacher, can I talk to you for a minute?" I said, "Yes." She said, "In your office." I said, "Okay." We went in my office, which was next door. We had to go outside to go to my office. And I'm sitting in my office, and she went on to try to tell me how there were two gospels in the New Testament. She said there's the gospel of Peter, and there's the gospel of Paul. And she went on this great big diatribe of what the difference was. And I looked at her and said, "Lady, I only know one gospel. And I believe that Peter and Paul had the same gospel. There is only one gospel. And if you have any other gospel, it's anathema." Anathema, is that the word? Yeah. I knew that word way back then. So needless to say, she kind of stomped out, feeling that I had spurned her teaching, which I did. I tried to do it in a good spirit. I mean, I was just wet behind the ears, and I was a kid. I remember I've told you this story, but I remember a nice young couple that came when we were moved over to 8th and Praed. Nice young couple. I mean, they were sharp. You know, he was handsome, and she was beautiful, and their kids were beautiful, and he had a job. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's the kind you want, right? And I thought, oh, praise the Lord. Look at this young family. Oh, they're going to be a blessing. Till we went to visit him at their house. They came for a while, and I started talking with him. I liked him. He was a great guy. My wife and I went to visit him, and we started talking. We found out they were Calvinists. They told me, they said, you know, we feel like God's called us to your church to change your church. I said, God didn't call you to our church to change our church. And I proceeded to help him understand he needed to go to a different church where they taught what he agreed to, what he believed. Because all he would do is be disharmony, right? He would be discord. He would sow discord. And I told him, and here's the problem. You've got these little children. And so you're going to come to church, and your children are going to hear me preach the Word of God. Then you're going to have to spend the rest of the day driving home telling them why the preacher was wrong. I said, why in the world would you want to do that? You don't want to teach them why the preacher was wrong. Then they won't listen to any preachers. And you need to go somewhere where they believe what you believe. We've had people come who had money and thought their money was going to peddle influence. I had a man one time called me up and he said, preacher, why don't you do me a favor, part of our church? I said, well, what do you want me to do? He said, I want you to marry this couple. I said, well, tell me about them. I said, are they saved? He said, well, she is and he isn't. I said, I can't marry them. The Bible says you can't be unequally yoked. I know, he said, but this is me asking. Oh, well, if it's me asking. I said to him, I honestly said to him, I said, I don't care if it's you asking. God told me I can't do that. Amen. And I'm not going to do it. So sometimes you have to just take a stand on doctrine. Amen. That's why to be a member here and to serve here, you have to be saved. Amen. You have to be baptized by immersion. And you have to agree to the articles of faith and practice and constitution of the church. The prophet Amos asked a rhetorical question one time in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. He said, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the obvious answer is no. I remember a man one time who was a soul winner, and we were all a bunch of young soul winners together, and he said, yeah, a friend of mine asked me if he'd go soul winning with me, but he believes you can lose your salvation. And I told him, no, you can't go soul winning with me. And the guy said, well, why not? Don't you want to get people saved? He said, I'll tell you why not. We're going to go, and I'm going to tell them the good news, and then you're going to turn around and tell them the bad news. You can't walk together if you don't agree. How can you have unity? How can you be of one mind and one accord if there's a difference of doctrine? We're not talking opinions. We're not talking preferences. We're not talking what color you like or what color I like or little things like this. We're talking about the doctrines of the faith. And if we can't be agreed on that, then why be together? I remember I was in the home of a Jehovah's Witness one time, and he had been a teacher in Jehovah's Witness, I guess at the time, for 20-some years. I'm just, you know, a young preacher, and we're sitting in his room, and his whole family's around, and we're talking, and I kept going back to the deity of Christ. Finally, it was time to leave. I just figured I'm going to get nowhere, so I started to leave, and he said, you know, I really had a good time tonight. He said, I hope you'll come back. He said, but next time, let's move on from the deity of Christ. I said, sir, there's no reason to move on from the deity of Christ. I said, if we can't agree on the deity of Christ, nothing else matters. We can't compromise on doctrine. It's the bedrock of our faith. Constantine made a skeptical profession of faith and started treating Christians well, with respect and honor. Christianity became the state religion, and everyone was a Christian. And everything was going well, it seemed. However, soldiers were forced to be baptized because it's the religion of the state. Yep. Oh, if Christianity was our national religion. No, we don't want a national religion. Constantine himself ordained hundreds of bishops, of which many were friends, family, and their bishoprics were the rewards for serving the crown. Pagan influences came into the church and were incorporated into its worship. And that's where a lot of these traditions and rituals of some other churches in our community, that's where they come from. They come from the pagan influences of the time of Constantine, where they would allow people, pagans, to become part of the church because it's the state religion now. So you could be a pagan, but as long as you're part of the state church, you're okay. Some Christian pastors during this time of Constantine said this: "We have been looking for Christ's reign, but we have been wrong. Constantine's empire is Christ's kingdom." Pastors, Christian pastors. This outwardly pleasant atmosphere provided the inward attack used so skillfully by Satan and which continues to operate even unto this day. The tactic of infiltrate and destroy. What Satan could not accomplish with the persecution of Diocletian, he would accomplish with the patronage of Constantine. The church is not here to be friends with the world. We are witnesses to the world. We can be friendly without being friends of the world. As a matter of fact, James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." The world cannot love the church until the church first becomes worldly. The church is not to compromise to keep the graces of the state, but to stand in the grace of God. The world would gladly join the church if it was allowed to bring with it its false doctrine and practices. That's the difference between the world and the church. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we learn something, number three, concerning the believer in these verses. We see concerning the believer several things to which we should take heed. Number one, God knows your works. He says in verse 13, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." You see, God knows your works, but he also knows your weaknesses. He commends our works of faith, but he challenges our weaknesses. Number two, God understands your circumstances and your situation. He takes into consideration all the things concerning you and your surroundings. God is not unaware of what's going on around you, what your circumstances and situation and environment is. He knows your family and how they treat you and how they look at you as a Christian. He knows your neighborhood that you live in. He knows the workplace where you work, and he knows the area of the country in which you live. He knows the difference between the Bible Belt and the Rust Belt. You know, there are places that are easier, and there are places that are harder. He knows the difference between soft earth and hard ground. He understands our circumstances and our situation. Number three, each believer has a personal responsibility to hold high and fast the name of Christ. Each of us need to be strong and not deny his faith and not deny his doctrine. And we need to disavow false doctrine. I remember I was in that home of the Jehovah Witness, and we were discussing things, and I had to keep his kids were there, and I felt bad about it, but I couldn't help myself. I had to keep correcting them from the Bible. I remember a Mormon and his attaché, or whatever you want to call him, met me one time, came into my office, and started talking to me, and I said, let me ask you a question. I said, is it true that as Mormons you believe that God was once as we are and that we shall be as God someday? And they said, oh yeah, we believe that. I said, but God said in the Bible, I am the Lord, I change not. I said, so I either have to believe you or I have to believe the Bible. I choose the Bible. And the little apprentice that was there with the missionary said, I didn't say I believe that. I bet he got in trouble when they left, huh? I can't remember if it was Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, came to my door one time. And they started talking to me, and I started answering, and started talking and giving them scripture and answering their questions with scripture. And finally, his little boy was there. And as I'm talking, the little boy's like this. Finally, the guy looked at me and said, who are you? I said, I'm a Baptist preacher. He went, oh. I think they made a mark on our door somewhere because they don't come around anymore. I think you have to have a special pen, you know, to shine on it to see. Okay, don't go there. We have a responsibility to hold high and fast the name of Jesus. Number four, each believer has a personal responsibility to repent when repentance is called for. We all need to repent from time to time, don't we? All of us. Repenting means this. Lord, I was wrong, you were right. That's repentance. Because I used to think I was right and you were wrong. Or I used to think it was okay, or I used to have a reason or a justification or a rationalization. But I finally came to the point where I said, God, I agree with you. I changed my mind and agree with your mind. It was sin. I was wrong. I need to change that, Lord. That's repentance. And that's what he's telling the church at Pergamos. He said, you better change things, or I'll come and change things. The believers at Pergamos were called upon to repent, to change their minds about their tolerance of false doctrine and remove it and those who held it from the church. Perhaps they had the idea, well, you know, we'll just tolerate it for a while. Maybe they'll come around. They're not there to come around. They're there to get you to come around. We need to not hide our head in the sand and allow false doctrine and practice to be tolerated. God doesn't tolerate false doctrine in his church. And he said, you either need to get this taken care of, or I'll come and take care of it myself. And then number five, we each have a personal responsibility to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, don't we? God didn't write these letters because he didn't have anything else to do. He wrote them because we needed to hear them. In every generation of the church history, this book is to be read and it is to be preached. There's information for every generation. These things were written for our admonition. Even though the church at large did not believe these false doctrines and practices, they allowed those who did to remain as part of the church, thus giving them and their false doctrines credibility. So in these last days, let's try to be faithful. Let's try to hold up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's try to be, let's take a stand for true doctrine. Come what may, let's hold to the faith. Let's bow for a word of prayer. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, perhaps tonight those Christians here tonight are watching or listening. We've seen the importance of keeping right and clean spiritually and doctrinally before God. The importance of staying true doctrinally as a church. The importance of being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in order to repent when repentance is needed. God wants us to listen to His Word so He doesn't have to chasten us with His hand. Maybe tonight, dear Christian, there's something in your life that God has been dealing with you about through His Word or by His Holy Spirit. And He does so that you can repent. And if you don't, He'll chasten. When I was a young kid, I learned the hard way. Instead of obeying my father, I forced him to discipline me. I don't want to learn the hard way with God, and neither do you. Maybe tonight you just need to come and say, Lord, thank you. I needed that tonight. Maybe you're here tonight or watching or listening and you've never been saved. The church is made up of sinners, saved by grace. Sinners just like you, only now we're saved, have a new nature and a new life. The importance of being saved cannot be overstated. There are many ways offered by religions and philosophies, but the Word of God only knows one way of salvation, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Luke wrote this, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Maybe there's someone here tonight that needs to call on the Lord and be saved. If that's your need and you'd like to take care of that right where you sit, I'd like you to raise your hand and say, Preacher, I'm here. I know I need to be saved, and I'm ready to call upon the name of the Lord right now as my Savior. Anybody like that here today? If you're watching or listening, you need to stop whatever you're doing, and right now, confess your sins to God. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, He is God, He is the Savior, and ask Him to forgive your sins and be your Savior right now before it's too late. Put your faith in Him for the salvation of your soul, the forgiveness of your sins, and eternal life. Father, we thank you tonight. Lord, there's no one like you, no one like Jesus. There's no faith like Bible-believing Christian faith. There's no book like your book. Father, there's no place like the church, no people like your people. Father, I want to thank you for allowing me to be part of it all. Lord, I was on the outside looking in one day. By your grace, you opened the door, the Lord Jesus, to me. By your grace, you invited me in, and by your grace, you took me in when I moved toward you. And I just pray, my Lord, and ask that you'd help me and help us as a church to stand, and having done all to stand, that, Lord, we will not tolerate false doctrine among us, but that, Lord, we'll stand true as we can by the grace of God and by all that is in us. I just pray, Lord, you'd protect us. I pray you'd strengthen us and guide us and direct us in these last days. That, Lord, we know not what shall be on the morrow, but we know you'll be there. And we just pray that you'd give us the grace and strength we need to do what's right when tomorrow comes. I pray you'd bless the invitation. Glorify yourself. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, please. We're going to sing our closing hymn, number 576, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. Maybe tonight He's leading you to the altar. Maybe tonight He's leading you to come and thank Him for doctrine, for true doctrine, for the Bible. Maybe tonight you want to come and thank Him for a true Savior, the Lord Jesus. Tonight maybe you need to come and say, Lord, You spoke to my heart, and there's something that needs to be addressed in my life. And tonight I'm willing to do it. Whatever it is, if you have any questions about going to heaven, you come and see me as we sing on the first, 576.